You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We left off in the middle of this chapter, and we saw that Jesus has been now handed over to the wicked men who have plotted for quite a while his demise. They are thinking that they are getting him out of their way. The only choices a person has in this life are either to embrace and receive Christ or get rid of Christ, which is what our society, our culture is trying to do. Get rid of him, get rid of any resemblance of Christ anywhere or any mention of him in any literature or any books or any buildings or anything. Just get rid of him. Because if you don't choose to embrace Jesus Christ, then you can't really be neutral about him. In fact, Jesus wouldn't allow it. He said you either have to be hot or cold. But lukewarm won't get it. And you have to remember that if you haven't chosen Christ, then you've chosen to reject him. And that's what people have to come to terms with. But they have already rejected him. We would have to agree. We'd have to say that many of these men that were part of the Jewish council, the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of that religious system, many of them were reprobate, meaning they are doomed by their own choice. They will not receive Christ. And some of them, as you know, as we'll look at tonight, some of them did receive Christ. Some of them saw the truth and received Christ as their Savior. But most of those men that were responsible for putting Jesus on that cross, so to speak, they had already determined their fate, in a sense. They had already determined what they were going to do. Now, we saw that he was taken to Pilate after he spent the night in Caiaphas's house. He's been beaten with a scourge, so he's been pulverized, really. The scourging would have left a man just about that close to death. And then, of course, the soldiers took him downstairs from Pilate's council and basically beat him some more with a stick, put a crown of thorns on his head. And so we saw that as they were going to lead him out to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion, that they had to find a man in the crowd there named Simon from Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus because he was unable. We saw that that's probably no doubt due to the beating he took, but Luke tells us in his gospel that they brought Jesus to Golgotha, meaning that the Roman soldiers probably had to assist him in even getting there because he was in such bad shape. And he hasn't been crucified yet. That's just the preliminary part of his suffering. So now, in verse 33, it says, when they come unto a place called Golgotha, and that is to say a place of a skull. This is the place where Jesus was crucified. Many believe that there's two primary spots that this could be. The traditional Catholic Church belief is that this is under the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I have my doubts about that simply because of the location of that particular spot. It's way too close to the city wall of the old town of Jerusalem, and they would have never crucified people that close. It would have been unclean. The other spot is a place called Gordon's Golgotha, or Gordon's Calvary. And it's a place that a man named Gordon kind of discovered in the 20s as he was visiting Jerusalem and kind of doing some exploring, if you would. He looked off from Jerusalem, standing in Jerusalem, looking off towards the east over by the Mount of Olives area to the one side, kind of over against the hillside there. There was a skull-looking rock. I mean, it looked just like a skull, and to this day it still looks like a skull. And many believe that is where Golgotha was, the place of the skull, because it visually, I mean, if it looks like that now, even after all this time, I imagine the image was very sharp in the days that Jesus was here on earth. So that particular spot's interesting because it was on a main thoroughfare. In other words, it was by a main access road into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem, which will be pertinent to the discussion tonight because many people were going by as Jesus was being crucified. So that makes sense. But also, this particular hillside, this place called Golgotha, today, if you go to Israel, you'll see that it is a bus stop. And it's dirty, and it's hustling and bustling, and it's a major thoroughfare just like it was back then. And it's just very interesting. Nobody seems to care. It's just a place, you know. But I believe that more likely the spot for a couple of reasons. One, it has the skull face. But otherwise, there's also, as you'll see here, this is important, there's also right near there, right next to it, there is a garden tomb that they found. Discovered along with that image of the skull and so forth. And that garden tomb fits the description of what Joseph of Arimathea's tomb perhaps was like, a rich man's tomb. Joseph was a rich man. And Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. According to the prophecy of scriptures, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Interesting. So just keep this in mind. This is what I believe is represented as Golgotha. You can go there and see it and go to the garden tomb and all the rest. It's very fascinating. Can't be sure that's where it's at, but it is interesting to look at. So they took him there. Verse 34 says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, which is kind of a makeshift narcotic to try and numb the person from feeling pain. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. So he didn't want it. He didn't want the numbing effect. You know, most of us probably experiencing that kind of pain would say, you know, bring that painkiller on. You know, I want to be numb. I don't want to feel this. But Jesus meant to go through what he went through with all his faculties intact. He didn't want to disguise it. He didn't want to numb himself to it. He was determined to go through with exactly what he is intending to go through. And then they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Psalm 22 is a psalm that this is quoted from. It's a messianic psalm, or a psalm we would say it's all about Jesus Christ. It describes his crucifixion and the fact that they divided his clothing. Remember now, his clothing was not torn, was not ripped, according to John's gospel. Now, that's important because remember the high priest Caiaphas, he did tear his garments and disqualified himself from the high priesthood as a result. Because by the law, you could not be a high priest and rip your garments in anger or frustration in that way, lest you be disqualified. So he disqualified himself. Jesus' garments were never ripped. Of course, he's the true high priest, isn't he? So interesting. They parted his garments. They cast lots for them. And then one of the somber verses in the Bible is given in verse 36. And then it says, sitting down, they watched him there. So the soldiers and all those that were there gathered at the cross just simply plopped down and watched him suffer. Just gazed upon him while he was there suffering and hurting. You know, this is kind of cold-blooded just to sit there and watch. And of course, those that loved Jesus were watching from a distance, most of them. And, you know, probably pretty hard to watch that, to look at that. You can just imagine if there was someone that you loved suffering in that way. The cross is a oftentimes subdued view. People say, well, the cross, was it really that bad? It was one of the worst ways you could die. You know, not only would they nail you to a pole or to a cross or a tree, it would, you know, either one would work, but they would nail you there, and then, of course, the weight of your body would be pulling upon all those nails that are holding you there. But also, gravity would take effect, of course, and you would start to sag as you hung there, and you couldn't breathe. Your lungs would compress being in that posture for too long. So what you'd have to do is you'd have to push up on those nails with your feet and prop yourself up momentarily, catch a breath, and then sink back down. And so this would go on and on and on, and could go on for days. You know, the other gospel writers tell us that they didn't want this going on for too long, so they ended up breaking the legs of the two thieves that were on the cross beside Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead, remember? So they didn't break his legs, so the prophecy would be fulfilled. Not a bone of his was broken. But the important thing is that they broke the legs of those other two because they wanted to hurry up the process, because the priests, the leaders of the Jews, didn't want those men hanging on the cross when Passover was upon them. This was the Passover. This is Passover day. And then that night they were going to eat again the Passover meal, and they didn't want these dead men hanging around, or dying men hanging around on the crosses while they were getting ready to celebrate their holy days. Imagine that. So that's why they broke their legs, and Jesus was already gone when they came around to break the legs, and so they didn't break his. But that's what the cross was like. It was very, very painful and very, very long. It would take a long, long time for a man to die that way. And so they set, verse 37, up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, that was actually Pilate that had that put there. And of course, when the Jewish leaders saw it, they said, "We want you to take that down. He's no king of ours. We don't want that name, that title above him on the cross." And Pilate wouldn't do it, remember. Pilate said, "No, it stays. The title stays." That's important, because Pilate, I believe, not just to spite those Jewish leaders that he didn't like very much, but I think because he knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, and he perhaps had a suspicion that maybe this man really was who he said he was. Oh, it doesn't mean Pilate got saved or anything like that, but it means that he probably knew he wanted that title to stay there, and it did. They didn't take it down. So then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22, again, describing this same term, they wagged their heads as they passed by. You can read those psalms. They're very interesting. But those prophecies about this very thing happening. And again, many passersby, because Golgotha was on a major thoroughfare, so people were going by, and when it says they were wagging their heads, they were shaking their heads like, "Oh, brother." And this was common, that they would pass by and revile those that were hanging on a cross, and saying, as they said to Jesus, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, get down from there." Mocking him. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." No, no, you wouldn't. That is not true. In fact, if Jesus gets off the cross, if he gets down off the cross, nobody survives that. Everybody goes to hell. So what they're saying is, if you just get down, then we'll believe you. Wrong. And again, if Jesus gets down, nobody makes it. He stays put because he knows this is what it's going to take. So he doesn't listen to them. But He hears their jeers and their mocking. And they said, verse 43 of him, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, this might have hurt more than you think. They say, you know, let God deliver him if he will have him. Now, that's got to sting a bit, because what Jesus is going to go through is he is going to go through becoming sin for mankind. What that means is that the Father will have to turn away from him. This is what Jesus agonized in the garden in the last chapter. This is what Jesus was kind of bearing, you know, and dealing with as he sweat those great drops of blood. This was the intensity of agony for him, that the Father would forsake him. See, I'm never going to be forsaken by God. He'll never leave me or forsake me, the Bible says. But there was one who was forsaken. That was Jesus. He was forsaken for me, you understand? So this kind of mocking word, oh, let God deliver him now if he will have him, Jesus knows that the Father is going to have to condemn him. He took the condemnation for you and me, so he will be condemned on that cross. And it's going to be more intense than everybody might have thought. I look at this story and I think, man, this is intense, and it's not even really in the midst of what's going to happen yet. So the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, or they mocked him too. We also know, though, that one of them did change his mind and said, you know, to the other thief, we're getting what we deserve, but this man's done nothing. And then he turned to Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus promised that one, remember, today you shall be with me in paradise. So the one thief got saved, even though Matthew's not focusing on that right now. He's really going to fixate his attention here on what happens next. Now watch this. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. Now this doesn't mean it got overcast and cloudy. This means it got pitch black. It turned to night in the middle of the day. Not like an eclipse, just pitch black, like it's midnight at noon. And for good reason, because about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after it's been dark for 3 hours, Jesus cried with a loud voice. The term here kind of indicates that it breaks the silence. So this wasn't just darkness for 3 hours, it was silence for 3 hours. Jesus was quiet for 3 hours while it was pitch black that day. Why? Because he was going through the process. He who knew no sin was being made sin for you and me. And it was dark. It was pitch black, and he was quiet. As a lamb that was led to the slaughter, uttered nothing from his mouth. He simply took it. For 3 hours of darkness and silence, Jesus took it, and then he cries. Now the term here, cry with a loud voice, means he screamed. This is not just shouting. This is a sheer scream of terror and anguish. He cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And once again, Psalm 22 gives us the answer to this cry. So I just want to read that to you if you want to jot it down, or you can flip back there. Psalm 22, such an important messianic psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1 starts out, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He broke the silence after 3 hours of darkness, screaming, because he realized at that moment that God was forsaking him. That was the anguish. And then he says in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You're holy, he says. You are the holy God, and this is a holy moment. But you need to understand, this cry is intense. This is not something we will ever understand. And the reason we won't understand is because we will never be forsaken by the Father. We don't have to go through this. But if this experience caused God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to scream in agony, I can't even imagine what that was like. I can't even fathom that. And once again, I don't have to. I don't have to experience it because he did. But this does give me fresh perspective as to what Jesus went through for me. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah because he said, Eli, Eli. But he's not. So straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't have a clue what was happening. God the Son was in darkness and in pain for 3 hours for my sin, for your sin, for their sin. And they think that he's calling for Elijah to come and help him. But when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, or dismissed his spirit. That's what that means. We also know from the other gospel writers that other things were said. Jesus declared, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost, or dismissed his spirit. But the reason that Jesus dismissed his spirit is because there was nothing left for him to do. So he just simply let himself go. When he finished what he came to do, he departed. And of course, we also know from the other gospel writers that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He finished the work, and though we can't fathom what this was like, you know, he did complete it. He did finish the whole thing. And the way we know that this was finished, it is given to us here. So stay with me here for a few minutes. Jesus finished the work, and he dismissed his spirit, and he wouldn't have left until he was done. He would not have left unless he had finished. So he got done, he cried out, it's finished, and then he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, and he departed. And behold, when that happened, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, note that, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Three things happened when he left, when he departed. First of all, the temple, the curtain or the veil, as it's called here, between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn in half. Now, you need to have some understanding here of what that means. The veil, you get an impression when you hear the term veil, like it's some sheer cloth. But in the temple that Herod built, that curtain that went across the holy place and separated the holy of holies from the holy place, and if you don't know the difference, just briefly, The holy place was a room with the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, where they offered up the incense for prayers. The whole place pictured Jesus, but the lampstand was the light of the world, so to speak. The bread, the showbread, was the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So the whole thing was a place of serving. But then there was this curtain that divided that place from the Holy of Holies, which was a smaller room that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, remember. Now, only the high priest could go into that inner room once a year after he was completely cleansed. And he would only go in that one time a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And that was the only time he could go in there. And he had to be the high priest, and he had to be cleansed. Now, when that curtain ripped, what you need to understand is the temple that Herod built was gigantic. The space across that temple was about 90 feet. So this curtain's about 90 feet long. It's about 30 feet high. And here's the other part of this. It's about as thick as a Los Angeles County telephone book. Yeah, thick. It's made of tons, literally, of material. Josephus, the historian that kind of gave us much of the history of the Jews from a secular perspective, he said it took 300 priests to hang the thing. So get this down. Who tears that thing in half? A man? This thing's about 3.5 to 4 inches thick. You don't just grab that thing and rip it. Note, though, what it says. It was ripped in two from top to bottom. Whoever ripped that thing came from the top. So we know who tore it, don't we? God ripped it. Now, why did he rip it? Why did he tear the veil? The veil separated the place of service from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God said he would meet with the high priest once a year. And it was the place of God's presence, so to speak. But you couldn't go in there. You weren't invited. The Jews weren't invited to go into the Holy of Holies. You can't just wander in there. But when that veil ripped in half, God was making a statement. It's open house. You can come on in. Come on in. The way is open. There's a new and living way. Now we can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. We can go right into the throne room of God. Amen? I mean, that's what we're offered. In the new covenant, we can go right in. But here's the thing. That tearing of the veil was picturesque because it's what stood against us. In other words, the perfection of God stood against us from being with God. Something had to happen to destroy that or to take that veil out of the way. Jesus' body was ripped, and the veil was ripped as a result. It tells us that the sacrifice was effective. God tore the veil, telling mankind, it's okay to come now. You can come right in. The earth also shook. There was a gigantic earthquake when Jesus departed. And, of course, the law, remember when the law was given and Moses was on Mount Sinai and how God thundered and shook and quaked and all the people were scared to death? And remember that whole scene? Because when the law was given, it meant death for the people. They knew it. No one could live the law. When they heard the law, they told Moses, we don't want to hear God speak anymore. You go talk to him. You talk to God and tell us things. We don't want to hear him because what he's saying is going to kill us because the law is perfect and we're not. And they knew it. Here's the thing. When this was done, the law was put to death. When Christ was put to death, he put an end to the law. The law no longer stands against you and me. This is why the Apostle Paul says we are now free. We're not under the law. We are under grace. So when Jesus departed, the veil was ripped in half, open house. The law was no longer something that stood against us. It was taken out of the way. And then finally we see that the resurrection of Jesus brought the resurrection of others. Now, keep in mind, it says here that those that came out of the graves did not do so until after he was resurrected. We understand the Bible says that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning they didn't rise before he did. So after Jesus rose from the dead, after 3 days, they also rose, some of those that were in graves in Jerusalem. Now, that would have freaked some people out, wouldn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, here in Jerusalem, you're walking down the street, and there's Uncle Joe. I mean, he died like 10 years ago. And there he is, right, walking down the street. This was done to prove, again, that the resurrection was sufficient for you and me as well. If Jesus rises from the dead, we can also rise. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope of rising. So the three things that stood against us were taken care of by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Sin, right? Dealt with. We can enter the Holy of Holies. We can go right into God's presence without fear, without being scared that we're going to be condemned. There is no condemnation now for those that are in Christ. Secondly, the law that stood against us, it's been handled, taken out of the way, taken care of by the death of Christ. And then thirdly, the last thing that we all fear is death. And it's been dealt with because of the resurrection. We don't have to fear death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Paul says. Where's your victory, death? Because I'm getting raised from the dead. So those three things that trouble man and always have, sin, the law, and death, all three dealt with perfectly when Jesus died on the cross. He conquered the sin, the law, and death. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly was the Son of God." They knew something was up. And the centurion there, I believe this guy really did know that Jesus was God. He makes that confession. But centurions were throughout the scriptures in the gospel accounts, men that had kind of an interesting legacy. It was centurions that Jesus, you know, would look at, and the one centurion, he marveled at his faith. He said, "Man, I've never seen faith like this in Israel." And that was a Roman guard. It was Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who was the one that called for Peter. He wanted his whole household to hear the gospel and be born again. This centurion here says, "Man, that was God there. That was Son of God right there." I can tell you right now, that's different. This is something different. Now, that soldier had probably seen many crucifixions in his life. But this one was different. And then it says many women were there beholding afar off. Again, not because they were afraid, I don't think, just because, you know, Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus' visage or his image, the way he looked, was unrecognizable as a man. So you wouldn't be able to identify what you were looking at. I don't imagine the women that loved Jesus all wanted to be that close to seeing that. You know. And it was Mary Magdalene. She was the one that loved Jesus so much because he delivered her of all that demonic activity that was going on inside of her. And then there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and then also the mother of Zebedee's children. This is the mother of James and John. She's the one, her name was Salome. She's the one that came and asked Jesus, "Lord, can my two sons be on your right hand and be on your left?" Remember? And Jesus said, "Woman, you don't know what you're asking for." Now I wonder, while she's standing afar off, seeing those three crosses, with Jesus in the middle, and one on his right, and one on his left, whether she was struck with what he might have been talking about. But the women were there. We also know from John chapter 19 that the apostle John was there at the cross. And the encounter that Jesus had with John and Jesus' mother, Mary, who was also there, how Jesus gave them to each other. Behold your son, woman, and behold your mother, he told John. In other words, take care of my mom. Jesus was into making sure everybody was okay, even while he was in that condition. So when the evening was come, when it kind of was getting on in the day, and again we know that Jesus had given up his spirit, then came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Now, we also know, again, from John 19, that Nicodemus was also with Joseph. Who was Nicodemus? John chapter 3, he came to Jesus one evening, had many questions for him. Jesus told him, you must be born again. Remember that whole encounter? Well, apparently, Nicodemus got saved. And he comes with Joseph of Arimathea, and they both come together. And Joseph, who was also Jesus' disciple, it said. So Joseph, who was part of the council, as Nicodemus was, both these men decided that Jesus was who he said he was. And they both come and went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. They want the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And so Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Now, I need to tell you something here. These are two Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Keep in mind now, listen to me, it's Passover. These two men touching the dead body of Jesus have just defiled themselves according to the law and could not partake in Passover. You could not touch a dead body and be part of any holy activity. So they have just disqualified themselves from taking part in the Passover. But you know, they don't care. They just want the privilege of taking the body of Jesus and wrapping it and preparing it for burial. And Joseph wants to give Jesus his own tomb, his own place, and put him there. It's interesting. Oftentimes, the religious traditional stuff interferes with the intimacy that we should have with the Lord. These two men are choosing the intimacy with Jesus over the Jewish traditional stuff, which, I mean, who cares? We can't celebrate the Passover. We're going to handle the Passover lamb here, the literal Lamb of God. And they do it gladly. To them, I believe it was a privilege to be able to give and to do that for him. So his tomb, if indeed it was like the tomb that you can see there next to Golgotha, if it's a tomb like that, or if that was the tomb, we don't know, but tombs are commonly like the one we see there in the garden tomb that's there in Israel. And it's an interesting looking thing. There's a hole, of course, a doorway kind of thing cut into the rock. And there's a channel that runs along the stone in front of that that is made for the stone that you roll in front of the tomb's opening. And then when you walk in, there's usually, as there was in this one, a little room that you can kind of gather in. And then there's other little areas where they can lay bodies. And there's one primary place that's cut into the rock. But what's interesting about the tomb there in the garden that we see when we go to Israel is that on each end of where the body would be laid, the rock scoops up and then there's a shelf on one end and on the other end. Now, the reason that's interesting is because in the other gospel accounts, Luke, I believe, tells us that there was two angels when Mary and James, or when John and Peter come to the tomb later when he's resurrected. He's not there, remember? The two angels are there, and we're told that they're sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had laid. You say, well, so what? Well, so I'm telling you. It's interesting. There's some shelves sitting there on the head and at the foot of this opening that's in the rock for a body to lay, as if that's where the angels were sitting, on these little shelves. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because the Holy of Holies, which is the place inside the temple where God said, I would meet you, he said, I would meet you in a particular place in the Holy of Holies. He said, I will meet you at the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's the interesting thing. When God described how he wanted that made to Moses, he said, I want you to make the lid of the mercy seat with two angels facing each other and covering the lid. We're told in John, and the Apostle Paul tells us, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. A big word that simply means he is the way we get saved. He is the covering for us. But the term for propitiation in your Bible, if you look it up, it's the same word as mercy seat. So when God says, I will meet you at the mercy seat, he's saying, I will meet you in the propitiating work of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his offering, so to speak, is the mercy seat. I will meet you there. Now, here's the interesting thing. What were the angels doing sitting at the foot and the head of where Jesus laid, facing each other? What was laying there before them was the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. Those two angels would have been exactly what was described covering the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting. So, this tomb that was hewn out was for Joseph and his family, no doubt, but he let Jesus borrow it. He didn't need to give it to him. He was only going to use it for a few days. And it says there that he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Now, many of these tombs, the doorway is about 4.5 feet high. You have to kind of scoop down, duck your head to get in. It's not very tall. But that means the stone that goes in front of it has to be about 5 feet plus to cover the opening. Now, the channel that's in front of those doors is pretty substantial. So that stone is probably about 10, 11 inches thick and about 5 feet tall and about 4.5 feet wide. That's heavy. It's a heavy stone. And it took several men to roll that thing in place to seal the tomb. So now they push the stone in place and they depart. And of course, left there for at least for a while, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They just kind of plopped down against that stone, apparently, and just didn't want to leave for the time being. You can just imagine the sense of emptiness they felt. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now, this is kind of interesting. The chief priests, those that plotted this whole thing and put it into practice and put it into motion, they realized that Jesus had said something, and so they go to Pilate saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. They remembered that he said that. So he's saying that he's coming back We heard him say that. Command, therefore, verse 64, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. We don't want this getting around. Like, they could take his body and say, he rose from the dead, just like he said, and make everybody confused and all the rest. So we want to secure the tomb. We want to seal it and put guards in front of it so that no one can take the body. Now, what's interesting about that is that they don't realize it. But what they're doing is eliminating any possibility other than the resurrection from being what happened, because they had guards there and the tomb sealed. They think they're preventing it from happening. Do you really think you're going to stop God from rising from the dead if that's what he wants to do by putting soldiers there? But what they're doing is they are making it so that no one can claim that the body was stolen, thus shoring up, proving really that Jesus did rise from the dead. It wasn't someone taking his body. And so trying to prove otherwise, they have simply proven what they didn't want to see happen. And it's just like God to do that, isn't it? Men try to come against him. He just, you know, the Bible says God laughs. He laughs at men's attempt to try and stop him from doing what he's going to do. It's the most ridiculous thing, that man would think he's going to outsmart God, or he's going to put things into motion that are going to prevent God from doing what he's going to do. Good luck with that. You know, when Jesus returns, in Revelation 19, it tells us that men on this earth, when Jesus comes back in the clouds, man, as the glorious King of Kings, the righteous God, he's coming back with all his saints, right? Riding the white horses, you know, the whole scene in power and glory, that men on this earth will turn and try and fight against him. What is wrong with people? I mean, who would see that and not fall face down on the ground and say, God, have mercy on me? But no, they're just going to say, no, we'll take you on. Come on. Right? We'll take on God. So silly. So silly. And you know, after all that Jesus did for man, for all he's done, it's just crazy to think that men would think that they're going to fight against the Almighty God. It's the arrogance of man. And these guys think they're going to stop it. So Pilate said unto them, verse 65, well, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Go ahead. Put soldiers in front of it. I don't care. Make it as tight and sealed up as you can make it. I don't know. That's fine. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They just made the resurrection a fact. So fascinating. You know, there's many people who have started out trying to prove that the Bible isn't true, and that what God has done through Christ and all the things, they didn't happen. There's been many who have tried to make a case against what really is taking place in scriptures. And many times those same men who try to defy the Bible end up getting born again, because what they discover is fact. They have made a case, you know, against the Bible, only to find that the case could not be made against the Bible. You know, a guy named Lee Strobel wrote a book called Case for Christ. He did that. He tried to make a case against Christ. Turned out making a case for Christ, because it's the only conclusion you can come to. And many have tried. We were at apologetics conference this last November, and it's always interesting. There's always different people there that are, you know, taking on different subject matter. There's one guy, I can't remember his name, but he's been on 60 Minutes and he's been on lots of different TV shows. He's a police detective. And he got saved by applying the same detective techniques that he used in police work to try and disprove the Bible, to see if he could apply. Well, the problem was when he applied all those techniques that he uses to solve cold cases and different cases that are, you know, unsolvable seemingly, when he applied those same techniques to the Bible, he ended up getting saved. Because, and he's very interesting, he went through the whole process and he just said, you know, you can't come to any other conclusion. I mean, if you're going to keep your integrity, keep your honesty, if you're going to do good detective work, so to speak, you can't come to any other conclusion than that. And you know, folks, what we look at here in this story, and we're going to go to the table here in just a minute, but I want to just share with you just this one perspective. What Jesus did, what we just read through, that whole account, it was for the love of the Father, for His will to be done, and for His love for you and me. So when He was there on the cross, when He's enduring those 3 hours of silence and darkness, oh, He's agonizing over becoming sin and being forsaken of the Father. But I'm convinced that He also had you and me on His mind. That He was thinking about us. He said from the cross in another gospel writer's account, as those men were there reviling Him and torturing Him, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wanted them to have the salvation He was providing through His death on the cross. He had them on His mind while He's enduring that. He had you on His mind. And I'm convinced, and you know, you got to personalize this whole thing. You can't just make a generic thing of the cross. You can't read this account and not get personally involved with it. You know what I'm saying? You either have to personally make yourself immune to this and annihilate this whole discussion and get rid of it, or you have to be broken by it, because it is a serious matter that took place here. I'm convinced that for what Jesus Christ accomplished, because this was planned long before the world was created. This was already in the works before He made us. He knew this was going to happen. Now, I'm thinking from my perspective, and of course I'm not God, and you can be thankful for that, but from my perspective, I'm thinking, I'm planning this out. I'm God, I know things, I know what's going to, okay, so this is what it's really going to take. Okay, we better go to plan B. Don't you think? Let's come up with a different way to do this. No, they did this knowing what it would take. So Jesus knew what it was going to take to accomplish your salvation. And I'm convinced that if you or me, to personalize this right down to the single person, if He knew that everybody on planet Earth that was a sinner was going to reject Him for all time, but you were going to accept and receive your salvation, just you, He would have done the whole thing just for you. Just for me. Oh, I don't know about that. Come on, I mean, no, he would do it just for one. Now, He, of course, has more than just you and me. But you've got to own that. You've got to understand that's what He did for you. That's what He did for me. And if I was the only one, He would have done it anyway. In 1 John chapter 2, John says that He was the propitiation. He was the mercy seat for our sins. He provided for our sins, but not ours only, the sins of the whole world. He paid for everybody. Well, but tons of people reject him. I know. They paid for him anyway. And this blows my mind, but all that suffering he did on the cross, all that agony he went through, those 3 hours of darkness and the silence and the pain and the anguish, it wasn't just my sin or your sin. It was the sins of the entire world, even those that totally reject him and those that were spitting on him and spewing out vile things in him. He paid for their sin as well. He suffered for their sin. Well, what a waste, you say. Exactly. For them not to receive it, what a waste. That's why Jesus called Judas, remember, the son of perdition, which means waste. You wasted what I had prepared, what I provided. You threw it away. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad that you know him? And when you read this story, doesn't it give you some perspective afresh about how intense your salvation really is? How good he has been to you. How amazing he is that he would do that. And for me, folks, it makes me, you know, I'm messed up. You? Anybody else messed up besides me? I am messed up at times. My whole perspective's wrong. Is yours ever? Like, I'm worrying about this. I'm thinking about this stuff here. I'm like totally thinking of the wrong thing. I'm totally messed up in my whole, you know, priority system at times. I'm like, what? You know, and I'm getting hung up on these things and those things. I'm thinking, what in the world are you doing, man? I read this and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? That's important. That's important. I can wake up in the morning and say, man, the mercy of God is new today for me. I'm not going to hell. You? I mean, as tough as life gets you, I'm not going to hell. That makes it all good. People say, are you good? I'm good. Not going to hell. Amen? I'm not going there. I'm not even getting near there. I'm not even getting hot. Why? Because Jesus, he's keeping me from that whole thing. He's keeping me out of there. He's keeping me out of hell. You understand? I'm all about that. And so I'm going to encourage you tonight, come to the table. You know the Lord. Hopefully, you know the Lord. And if you know him, come and remember him. Just say, thanks, Lord. Oh, I've got such a grateful heart tonight for what you've done. And just tell him so. You know, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Just remember that my body was offered up and my blood was shed for you. Take and remember that, because that'll give you some strength for your walk. It'll give you some life. If you're saved, you have everything. If you're not, you have nothing. And Jesus provided for me completely. So I have it all. All I need to do is simply live my life and love him and celebrate what he's done for me. I don't have to do anything. The law is taken care of. All the works of salvation have been taken care of. All I need to do is say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Huh? Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Amen? So come tonight to the table. Remember what he's done. Refresh yourself in that. Man, he is good. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for mostly the cross. Thanks for giving to us, Lord, life and taking upon yourself that incredible penalty of my sin, of the world's sin. And as we come to the table, we just would remember you. And just take the time, Lord, to just examine ourselves. To look upon where we're at. And just confess. Just give you our hearts again afresh. You're awesome. You're altogether lovely. And we would just love to be in your presence right now and remember what you've done. And thank you for it. So come and meet us at your table. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.